I got this prescription, and on it is written these words. It says, inhale one tab under the tongue twice daily. And I've hung on to that all these years because that is such an odd prescription. Nasal spray that you inhale under the tongue twice daily. You know, I've never done it. I've never followed those instructions. I don't know, maybe it would have helped. But I went ahead and inhaled it through the nose. Well, needless to say, this is very odd. We do well, I think, in our lives to apply a little common sense to our daily lives, but sometimes the common sense, even that, can backfire on us. I remember reading about Chuck Yeager, the pilot, when he was flying one time over a lake. He was flying over a lake, and his friend lived at the end of the lake, and he was going to, you know, fly real low and buzz, you know, over his friend's house. And as he was getting real low over the lake, he started to do a slow roll, and he said that he felt his aileron lock. That's the flaps on the wings that help the banking and rolling of an airplane. It locked on him. And he said it was kind of hairy because he was about 150 feet off the ground, which when you're flying at that speed is not that high. And he said he was very slowly, though, able to regain control of the airplane. And he went all the way up to about 15,000 feet and tried it again in a much safer environment. And again, his aileron locked. And every time he tried that roll, it would lock up on him. And so he landed. And he told his supervisors about this because he remembered this particular kind of plane that he was flying. Two to three pilots had already died. They didn't know why. Just this particular plane, and then they didn't come back. Well, Yeager figured out that it was this problem with the aileron. They looked at it, and they found that one of the bolts on the aileron cylinder had been installed upside down. And eventually they traced it back to a North American plant where these planes were put together. And it turns out that there was this elderly gentleman on the line, the assembly line, that ignored the instructions that said that you take a bolt, this particular bolt in the aileron cylinder, and you install it with the head up, or with the head down, it was, actually. And he said everybody knows that the heads of a bolt are supposed to be up. And so he installed it upside down. And Yeager said that nobody ever told this man how many pilots he had killed. You know, we often find ourselves in a dilemma in life. That is, we're not real sure which way the bolts go. The instructions come, and though often, like with my odd prescription, we don't follow it. We know that that's crazy, you know, to inhale under the tongue. How do you even do that? But then there are other times when we take that kind of common sense logic into our relationship with God. God has given us many directions to follow, many prescriptions for our lives, and often many of them seem odd. Oswald Chambers said this. He said, "The majority of us do not enthrone God. We enthrone common sense. We make our decisions and then ask the real God to bless them." I want to ask you to turn with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. The Way Up is Down, our series in the book of Mark on being a servant. As Jesus says later on, that true greatness is being a servant. The way up, true greatness, is being a servant. Is down. Even the Son of Man, even Jesus Christ, the one who deserved all praise, came to lay down his life for many. And we find here in Mark 1, starting around verse 40, where we left off last week, a couple of odd prescriptions that the Lord Jesus gave. And it's not the first time he's done this. From all the way back in the Garden of Eden, the Lord God gave an odd command. All the trees are fine, but don't eat this one. It's odd. Later on in the Bible, Elisha told the Aramean named Naaman, who came to him for healing, said, "Go and dip in the Jordan 7 times, and after that you'll be healed." Naaman was in fact offended at this. This was so odd. He said, "I'm not going to do that." Later changed his mind and did. Jesus Christ told Peter during Jesus' ministry, said, "Look, we need to pay our tax, our temple tax. What I want you to do is go to the lake, throw in a line just that has just a hook on it, and it's going to catch a fish. That fish is going to have a coin in its mouth, and take that coin and pay our tax." Pretty odd command, isn't it? Well, here we find that God's prescriptions only seem odd to us when we put our reasoning above His own. In verse 40, we come upon a situation of a leper. Read that with me. "And a leper came to him, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying to him, 'If you are willing, you can make me clean.'" Notice this leper's request is not to be healed, but to be clean. Remember when we looked at Leviticus, what happened with a leper? If you were a leper in Israel, if you had leprosy, you could not only could you not be around people, not only were you a social outcast, but also in a very real way, you were spiritually outcast because you could not come into the tabernacle to worship God until you were cleansed, and there was no cure for leprosy. So you had to live outside the camp, perpetually out of fellowship with everybody, perpetually out of fellowship with God because of your skin disease. And this leper, knowing that he can't go into the tabernacle or to the temple to worship God, comes to him saying, "You can make me clean." That's what he wants. He wants to be able to go and worship God. The leper did not doubt Jesus' ability. Notice he didn't say, "If you're able, you can make me clean." He is asking if he's willing. And notice Jesus' response, verse 41. "Moved with compassion, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I am willing. Be cleansed.' And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a testimony to them.'" If you were with us last week, you remember we saw how Jesus intentionally left Capernaum because his ministry was being reduced to that of a miracle worker. He said, "Let's go somewhere else so that I can preach, because that's what I've been called for." Instead, everybody was gathering around him wanting to be healed rather than wanting to hear about God's kingdom. But even amidst his priority to preach, he was moved with compassion, and he reaches out and he touches this leper. Usually touching a leper would make you unclean, but instead of making Jesus unclean, Jesus' touch made the leper clean. And then he warned him, "Don't tell anybody." Why would he do that? Why would he say, "Don't tell anybody," but instead, "Go to the priest"? Bill, would you help me out once again with the water? Fine. Maybe I need to inhale some Flonase under my tongue. Why would Jesus so sternly warn this guy to keep quiet? He says, "I only want you to tell the priests." Well, a couple of reasons. First of all, the purpose for Jesus' miracles was never miracles in and of itself. It was always to validate Jesus' word. It was always to say, "Here is what I'm teaching, and now I'll prove that what I say is true by working this miracle." And after the miracle is done, then the word is validated. Thank you very much. Well, remember in the Old Testament when Moses said, "How are they going to believe what I have to say?" And God says, "Stick your hand in your cloak." Stuck his hand in his cloak, pull it out. Leprosy. And Moses goes, "Wow." God says, "Stick it in again." Stuck it in, pull it out, it was clean. He says, "Do that and they'll believe you." Nobody ever heals leprosy except God. Moses gives the great example that when you want the word confirmed, you show a healing of leprosy. Jesus sends this man to the priest who would have known this passage about Moses to verify Jesus' words. In fact, he says it's as a testimony to them. But not only that, there's also a very practical reason Jesus doesn't want it shared. And that is that as soon as this guy goes out and shares, everybody's going to come to Jesus again for healing. And that's not primarily what he's there for. He sternly warns him. And I think he does this because he knows that the guy is going to flat out disobey. Look at verse 45. Instead of going to the priest, but he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news about to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas. And they were coming to him from everywhere. Now, why do you think the leper did this? You think the guy just decided, you know what? This guy who healed me, I'm not going to do what he wants me to do. I'm just going to do what I want to do. I really believe this guy probably had the best intentions. Don't be bothered by my throat. We'll just keep going with it. There's a reason that's happening. So this guy goes out and decides instead that he's going to share the news instead of being quiet, like Jesus said. I think that this guy had the best intentions in mind. He may have thought, you know, why not tell anyone? This is news that has to be shared. I've got to tell somebody. This is the most significant thing that's ever happened in my life. And notice Mark's wording. He says he began to proclaim it freely, to spread the news about to such an extent. Mark goes out of his way to say the man didn't just tell two friends and so on, but the man told everybody he could find. Now, in some context, we would think, man, this is fantastic evangelism, isn't it? And yet it is directly disobedient to what Jesus said. The leper had the best intentions, and yet it hindered Jesus' ministry. To such an extent, Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city. Remember what he decided that he wanted to do? Last week he said, let's go somewhere else to the towns nearby that I may preach. But because of this healing, because of the disobedient spreading of this message, Jesus could not go into the towns in order to preach. Our disobedience can actually hinder God's work on our behalf. Like that man who installed the bolts upside down on the airplane. Seems like no big deal. Everybody knows it ought to be done this way. This leper thought he was helping Jesus out, undoubtedly. And yet it hindered him. In the very same way with us, disobedience, even with the best intentions, never produces benefit. We feel like it's harmless. You know, not a big deal in this particular instance to disobey. But it never produces benefit. Henry Blackaby said that when he was a young pastor, the very first funeral he ever conducted was for a little 3-year-old girl. Listen to his words. I'm going to read them to you. He said this. She was the first child born to a couple in our church. Unfortunately, she was spoiled. While visiting the little girl's home one day, I observed that she loved to ignore her parents' instructions. When they told her to come, she went. When they said sit down, she stood up. And her parents laughed, finding her behavior cute. And one day their front gate was inadvertently left open. The parents saw their child escaping out the yard and heading toward the road. To their horror, the car was racing down the street. And as she ran out between the two parked cars, they both screamed at her to stop and to turn back. And she paused for a second, looked back at her parents, and then gleefully laughed as she turned and ran directly into the path of the oncoming car. The Parents rushed their little girl to the hospital, but she died from her injuries. And Blackaby said this. He said, "This was a profound lesson to me. I realized I must teach God's people not only to recognize His voice, but also to immediately obey His voice when they hear it." When the Apostle Paul wrote to his young friend Titus, he said an interesting statement. He gave him a list of things. He says, "Here's what I want you to teach the people." And then he summed it up. He said this, "These things speak and reprove and exhort with all authority. Let no one disregard you." And that word that Paul used there for disregard, literally in the original language, means to think around. To disregard literally means to think around. That you've got a clear command from the Lord, and yet in this particular instance, you think around it. It doesn't apply. For a really good reason. For the best intentions. But like Eve in the garden, life after disobedience is not better. The devil promises always that it will be. It always starts small. But we find that God's word was given to direct us, and God's word was given to protect us. What's truly odd to me is the level of confidence that we place in our own judgment. This leper trusted Jesus to heal, knew he could do it, but didn't trust that what Jesus said was worthy to be obeyed. Does not the one who has the wisdom to heal also have the wisdom to instruct? Does not the one who created the universe and who raised Jesus from the dead and who saved our souls from hell also have the wisdom to instruct our lives? Certainly he does. Yet why do we struggle doing it? Why do we struggle obeying the clear direction that he gives? Because we disregard his word. We think around it. Yes, I know it's true. Yes, I know this is my Father's voice, but I want to do what I want to do. I think around it. Why do we doubt His word that promises our eternal security? Why do we pour our lives into our careers as if that's the means by which we're provided for? Why do we continue to dabble in sin, though we know that it never produces benefit? Why do we think our current crisis is beyond God's ability when every other crisis that we've ever been through in life, God has shown Himself faithful? Why is this particular instance any different from all those other instances we felt were different? We disregard, we think around the clear commands of the Word. Disobedience, even with the best intentions, never produces benefit. If we trust Christ to heal, then we trust Him to teach. And this is where this leper, and often we, fail. And now we come to chapter 2, and we see another very odd prescription Jesus gives. Look at that with me, starting in verse 1. "And when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home." Now you can guess what's going to happen next. "And many were gathered at the door, so that there was no longer room, even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them." Notice what he was doing, speaking the word to them. Everybody is gathered. Now, I don't know if it was Jesus or if it was the leper that put this sign outside. Obviously, it's been there a long time, but if you go to Capernaum today and walk in the gate, this is it. This is what you'll see. Capernaum, the town of Jesus. And the leper might as well have done that as he's going all about the city. And as he is telling them, you know, here's what Jesus Christ did for me, and here's what Jesus can do for you. And Jesus comes back to Capernaum desiring to speak the word to the people. And everybody's gathered, and you can just guess, you just know where it's going. I want to show you a video of Capernaum. We saw pictures of it last week. This is kind of a different perspective. A perspective from the air. You can see how close it is to the to the lake. Here's the Sea of Galilee, and here's Capernaum, this big bit of ruins right next to the sea. Here's the synagogue right here in the foreground. And you can see all these little blocks, all these little squares, which we saw last week, are the houses that have been excavated from the time. And it's made of this black basalt rock, which is the same material that is at the foundation here of the temple. And so these houses are from the time of Jesus. And this big building here is built over, traditionally, the place where Peter's house was. And again, there's no reason to doubt that tradition. And as always happened, as Jesus is there in the house, in Peter's home once again, many are gathered so that there's no longer room, even at the door. And he was doing what he wanted to do. He was speaking the word to them. But as always happens, when Jesus is speaking the word and there are crowds, people come to him for healing. Look at verse 3. And they came bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. Look again at these houses. The sides, the walls, are made of this rock. But there are no remains of the roof. And that's because, you look at the next shot, it was primarily made of branches and thatch and mud that was essentially replaced every winter. And what they would do is they would put all this on the top, and look at the next slide, and they would plaster the inside, plaster the roof. It was attractive on the inside. It would keep out the water. But generally, every winter, or just before every winter, they would have to fix the roof again so that it would be ready for the winter rains. And so it wouldn't have been a lot to tear this roof apart. It's not like jackhammering through, you know, a roof today, or even going through a roof like we have. It would have been relatively easy to tear this roof open, big enough to lower this man down on his pallet. These men obviously came to Jesus for healing, but look at Jesus' answer, verse 5. Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." You seen that commercial where this guy is sitting there? He looks like a convict or somebody who's been arrested, about to head into jail. And he's sitting there, and his lawyer's kind of walking around the table, you know, with the cell phone. And he goes, "Yeah, yeah, great. Oh, that's fantastic." And he looks, you know, at his client and gives him the thumbs up and hangs up the cell phone. He says, "Man, I got some great news." And the guy at the table says, "Well, what, I'm out of here?" And the lawyer says, no, I just saved a lot of money on my car insurance." That's not what the lawyer's there for, is it? That's what strikes us so humorous about that commercial. The lawyer is not doing his job. He's there to help his client, but instead, he tells him something that sounds really odd for the guy to hear. "When I tore the ligaments last fall in my wrist, I went to the hospital, emergency room, to get it x-rayed to make sure it wasn't broken. I had no idea. And they took x-rays, and I was sitting there waiting. Finally, the guy comes in with the x-rays under his arm. And how do you think my reaction would have been if he had come in and said, "Mr. Stiles, your sins are forgiven"? You know, you want to say, "Well, show me those x-rays. Where'd you get that?" These guys didn't come to Jesus to have this man's sins forgiven. It's kind of an odd reply, isn't it? They came to have healing. Jesus dealt with the man's higher need first. Your sins are forgiven. Imagine if your doctor told you that your sins were forgiven, you would almost be offended. Think about it. You want to say, "Well, that's great, doc. Thanks. But what about my wrist? What about my cold? I'm not paying you $50 for this office visit so you can tell me my sins are forgiven. I came here for you to work healing on me. You would be offended. And that was really the response of those around this man as well, particularly the religious leaders. Look at verse 6. But there were some of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise and take up your pallet and walk? Remember, the scribes were the guys who scribbled copies of the Bible. They were the Xeroxes of the first century. And they basically copied the scriptures and were considered experts in the scriptures. And they were offended because they knew that the Old Testament, only God can forgive sins. And they said that. But notice they said it in their hearts. Jesus read their minds and said, why are you thinking this way in your heart? Not only can only God forgive sins, but, you know, guys, only God can read minds. And Jesus has given a clue that their accusation has immediately fallen unjustly. And Jesus' words are either incredibly outrageous or incredibly wonderful. Which is easier, he asks. Is it easier to talk big? Your sins are forgiven? Oh, that's great. Well, how do you verify that? Or is it easier to say, be healed? And as always, the purpose of the miracles is to validate the message. What was the message? Your sins are forgiven. So the miracle is going to validate the message. Look at verse 10. Look at Jesus' statement here. But in order that you may know. Now, who's he talking to? He's talking to those scribbling scribes. But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And then he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, take up your pallet, and go home. Jesus is giving them assurance of forgiveness of sins. And the assurance is given through the miracle. Which is easier? Well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. It's not easier to say, get up and walk. And so when the man gets up and walks, what does that also show? But that Jesus does have authority on earth to forgive sins. Now, how can Jesus just kind of willy-nilly walk around forgiving sins? I mean, you know, in the Old Testament, this required a sacrifice. But Jesus knows that he will be dying on the cross. In fact, all the Old Testament sins were paid on credit, Romans says, that it was credited to them as righteousness. Because one day Jesus would pay that credit, that debt at the cross. And that's the basis by which Jesus can say, your sins are forgiven. You also got to put yourself in the position of this man. I mean, certainly he had faith. Jesus in verse 5 says, seeing their faith, it's not just the friends who brought him, but it's also the paralytic. The paralytic believed that he would be healed. But did the paralytic believe that this man had authority to forgive sins? Jesus' resurrection from the dead is proof positive that he can do for you what he promises, namely that your sins are forgiven forever because Christ arose. When you read through the book of Romans, you're going to come to a verse, a very powerful verse, where the Apostle Paul says that Jesus was delivered up because of our transgressions. He was put on the cross because of our sins. And he was raised up because of our justification. He died because of our sins, and he was raised because our sins are forgiven. In other words, the resurrection is God's proof that your sins are forgiven. and it is a historical, verifiable fact. Most of our prayers come to God because of physical needs. And this is no exception. And yet Jesus deals with the man's greater need first. And the man evidently believes him. Look at verse 12. And he rose and immediately took up the pallet and went out in the sight of all, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." To which you want to also say, fantastic. Now apply that marvel, that wonder at the miracle of the healing, apply that to the words that Jesus also speaks to you. Because the whole purpose of the miracle is to validate what he says. What he says. Your sins are forgiven. We tend to come to God primarily for our physical needs, but here is a hard pill to swallow. That while God will meet our physical needs, our relationship with him is his first concern. Physical needs, if they're really needs, God will meet them. But not at the expense of your spiritual life. That is hard. That your relationship with God is more important to him than even your physical needs. Jill Caratini told about a friend of hers who was born with cerebral palsy and left this man unable to speak or to walk. And he communicates through a computer that he types with his toes. And he is in big demand as a public speaker. You never thought that this guy who can't speak is a public speaker. And this is the message of this man. Listen to what he says. This is basically, essentially what he says. Through the voice of this computer, he says, "My body is a slow-moving, twisted shell of uncontrollable muscle. And yet, my life is a picture of nothing short of wholeness. This glorious contradiction I attribute entirely to Jesus Christ." See, most of our prayers when we come to God are crying out, "Lord, I need money. Lord, I need education. Lord, I need a mate. Lord, I need healing for my physical ailments." We come to God for physical needs, and yet God is willing to meet those needs, but our relationship with him is his first concern. Paul cried out to God a number of times, he says. A thorn in his flesh God gave him. A messenger of Satan to keep him humble because of the great things Paul had seen. And Paul cried out three times, just like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, three times to the Father, "Please let this cup pass from me." And God's answer to Paul was this. And it's the same answer, by the way, that he's giving you. If you're crying out to him for physical needs or what you perceive as something you need, and God says no. And the answer is, "My grace is sufficient for you." Because in that struggle, in your weakness, you learn to depend upon God and not yourself. Job had the same struggle. Went through stuff that you and I will probably never go through. And yet God wouldn't let it up until Job got to the point in his spiritual life where he was able to say, "I put my hand over my mouth. I did not know what I was saying. I do not have to understand. I only need to know that you're in control." And as soon as Job arrived at that greater spiritual life, the Lord took care of the physical needs. But he cares about our relationship with him more. Isn't that terrifying? And yet it's true. And wonderful that our Lord loves us enough to let us hurt so that we can glean that which we truly want anyway. Jesus is going to give you some odd prescriptions in your life. He's going to tell you some things like he told this leper. Don't tell anybody. To the leper, that seemed like the totally wrong thing to do. He disregarded, thought around it, and instead hindered, instead of helped, Jesus' ministry. He's going to give you an odd prescription to a man who came to be healed. He says, "Your sins are forgiven." Why that? That's not what he needed. That's exactly what he needed. Jesus knew the man's deeper need was not physical, but was spiritual. And this very week, the Lord is going to give you situations. And like the leper, like this paralytic, you're going to be tempted to disregard God's word, to think around it with the best intentions. Be it a stop sign, be it kindness in the home, be it ethics at the office, you are going to be tempted to disregard the word of God. Your physical struggles are the means by which God strengthens your spiritual life. Your physical struggles are the means by which God strengthens your spiritual life so that you will depend upon Him. God is far more concerned that we be holy than we be happy. And that to us strikes us odd because we're far more concerned of being happy, aren't we, than being holy. But in reality, it makes the most sense that we are never truly satisfied until we are living as we are created to be in a deep, abiding fellowship with Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we gaze on these two stories, first at such a distance, hard to relate. Totally different culture, totally different needs. And yet as we dig deeper, we see ourselves right there in the middle of it. We see ourselves lowered through the roof. We see ourselves before, kneeling before you, shouting, "If you are willing, you can cleanse me." And it seems so odd, Lord, the commands that you give us in this life. To put others before ourselves, that the way to greatness is to be a servant. Completely opposite from everything that we've been taught in our culture, completely opposite from everything in our own sinful nature. And yet it is exactly what Jesus modeled. The one whose name is above every other name, emptied himself, became a man, and humbled himself, became obedient even to the point of death. Even death on a cross. And so, Lord, we who are no greater than our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, just come before you today and humble ourselves that the odd prescriptions that you give us in life that we are tempted to disregard. Instead, Lord, we commit today at the stop sign, in the home, at the office, wherever we find ourselves tempted to disregard, instead, Lord, we commit to being obedient and to trusting in you and your wisdom above our own. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Lord bless you.